And if you would, take your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2 this morning. Malachi chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. We won't read 1 through 9 right now. We'll look at them in three blocks of three verses as we get to them. So we'll start by reading verses 1 through 3. Malachi 2 and verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it." Chapter 1, we see God speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole. The priests are included in there, and he really singles them out. And chapter divisions are not inspired. I'm not saying that there's a problem with the chapter division, chapter 2, but chapter 2 and verse 1 really flows right from the end of chapter 1, that God is saying, my name shall be great among the heathen, but you, the priest, because of the way that you have snuffed at my altar, the way that you've scoffed at my sacrifices, the way that you've belittled all of that and corrupted it. Remember last week, you've brought the blind and the torn and the lame and the sick and all of your leftovers. Because you've done all of this, now God says, I have this commandment for you, starting in verse 1. And three things here that they've done that lead to what happens in verse 2. Three things we see in verse 2 that lead to these curses that are going to be coming. He says, the commandment is for you if ye will not hear. And what is he talking about hearing? What are they not hearing? And we could say everything in chapter 1. They have not heard God's commands about how to operate the sacrificial system. They have not heard God's commands about how they're supposed to be spiritually leading the nation of Israel. They've ignored all that. And because you will not hear, and that's one of the great commandments that we have in our lives, is to hear the word of God, to listen to whatever God says and do it. But if we will not hear, then there will be consequences. So he says, because if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart, it's one thing to hear with the ears. It's another thing to hear with your heart. One person can hear without listening. And we've all been there. And many of us have had children that are there. I heard what you said, and I can even repeat back what you said, but I'm not doing it. I haven't laid it to my heart. God's desires have not touched my desires. And there's a big, they often talk about the difference, the 18-inch difference between the head and the heart. A lot of people have knowledge. They've heard, they know what it says. But we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need to lay it to heart. And then it says, to give glory unto my name. It's one of the great commands in all the Bible. Whatsoever therefore that we do, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. And we talked about that last week. We need to be glorifying God. And Israel and Israel's priests are not glorifying God. They're not hearing, they're not laying it to heart, and they're not giving glory to God's name. And so, I want to look at three truths this morning. The first is in verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 6, and then 7 through 9. The three truths about Israel's priests here during the time of Malachi. And by the way, we'll see how we can come into all of these as well. We're not off the hook just because the priests were the problem. I can imagine that other people in the nation of Israel read this book and say, oh yeah, get the priests, get them, this is just for them. These apply to us as well. And by the way, we'll end with this thought. But where are the priests today? They're not in Israel. We are the priests. Christians today are the temples of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and we are priests before God. So we really come into play in these curses as well, these curses and blessings potentially. So three truths about Israel's priests during this time. Number one is that we see cursed blessings. A really interesting, almost an oxymoron. He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. What does that mean, that God would send a curse upon them, and that he would curse their blessings? The very things that God sent to them, specifically here to these priests, and to all the nation of Israel, the very thing that God gave them as blessings, he would turn into a curse, and that he would curse those blessings, so that the things that should have been wonderful, the things that should have been joyful to them, would themselves, it's not that they would be cursed despite their blessings, is that the very blessings themselves would be cursed. Hold your finger here and look in the book of Nehemiah chapter 13. First, I want to look at the flip side of this truth. Before we look at cursed blessings, I want to look at blessed cursings and see that God is the God who can do all of this. God is the God who can turn anything around. And that is a wonderful truth that we need to keep in mind in our lives. No matter what your life looks like now, for better or for worse, it can turn. It can change. And that ought to make us walk with God, because God is the one who does all this. It doesn't happen randomly. It doesn't happen by chance. God turns things around. First of all, we'll see that God can turn curses into blessings. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the story of King Balak hiring the prophet Balaam to go and curse the nation of Israel. And this is being recounted in the book of Nehemiah. That verse 1, it says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. The devil meant, and King Balak meant, to curse the nation of Israel. But it turned out, Balaam said, I opened my mouth, and how can I curse them whom God hath blessed? And he ends up three times pronouncing these wonderful blessings on them. And Balak, it's just kind of comical the way the whole thing unfolds. He blesses them once, and Balak says, I told you to curse them, and you bless them. Hey, I just do what God told me to do. Let's go somewhere else. I'll look at another area. We'll look at more a different group of Israelites, and maybe there you can curse them. So he goes, and the second time, he blesses them again. Hey, I told you to curse them, and you bless them again. Let's give it the third try. And three times, Balak doesn't get the point. By the way, Balaam's heart was not in this. He did what God told him to do, but he didn't have great... Balaam was Moabite, and he wanted Israel to be cursed. It's just that God didn't let him. God told him, you're going to say this today. But by the time it was all said and done, Balaam takes Balak aside and said, well, let me give you a secret. Here's how you make them stumble. He gave him the idea about causing them to intermarry with them. And that was Balaam's advice. It says specifically, won't look at the passages. But Balaam was not a great prophet of the Lord. Howbeit, when they tried to curse Israel, God turned it into a blessing, a brand new blessing that he had never mentioned before, because God's enemies tried to curse them. And God has the ability to do that. Here's Isaiah. Let's turn to this one very quickly. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll just look at verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 talk about this is fulfilled by the Messiah. This is one of the jobs that the Messiah would do when he would come. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus opened one day, went to the temple, and he read in the audience of the people this chapter. He closed the book and he said, and everyone was looking at him, he said, today this is fulfilled, saying, I'm the Messiah. And they didn't like that. They kicked him out. But here's what verse 3 says, Isaiah 61 and verse 3. This is what God wants to do for his people. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. By the way, the reason that God turns curses into blessings is not for us, it's for him, that he might receive the glory. So, by the way, if this ever happens, we must return glory to him. It's all that he might be glorified. But just beautiful and poetic words there, that when we have ashes, when fire has devastated our lives, maybe even literally, but when sin and the effects of sin and the effects of our fallen world, when it ravages our lives, God can come in and take away those ashes and return beauty in their place. God can take cursings and turn them into a blessing. We've seen that many times. I've heard many testimonies of and seen it firsthand of families that have had that happen, that there was devastation and ruin, and it seemed like nothing could ever happen again. And now you come back today, and the family are together, and they're loving each other, and they're serving God. And God can do that in any situation if we'll turn to him. Here's another, we won't turn and read about him, but remember Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He had a long series of 13 years worth of events that seemed like curses, one after another. He's forsaken by his brothers, sold into slavery. He's enslaved, and he's a bondman in Egypt, and he begins to rise to power, and then he's wrongfully accused of rape, thrown into prison, and he's sitting there for a few years. And then he seems like things are going to turn around. He interprets the dream, and the butler goes back to Pharaoh and says, "Remember me," and then he's forgotten. And at the end of those 13 years, he pops up overnight as the second most powerful man in the world. And all of those curses had to come first before that blessing could come. He was not going to be with his family, and then he gets a phone call. And the reason he couldn't get the phone call is because they didn't have phones yet. But he was not going to get a message from Pharaoh saying, "Hey, I'd like you to leave your family and come run the world with me." That was not going to happen. He had to go through those sequences of curses. But God turned the curse into a blessing in his life and in the nation of Israel. And here's the synopsis of all that. In Genesis 50:20, he says, "But as for you," about his brothers, "but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And so God can turn curses into blessings. He can turn your life upside down tomorrow. I don't know if it will happen. It doesn't always happen in these exact ways. But God does these things. And here's another truth about God. When God turns something around, he can do it in a way that nobody else can reverse it. Nobody can reach in and say, "Hey, I don't like what God's doing. I think I'll change it." What God does is forever, the Bible says. Here's what a great verse in Revelation 3, in verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." When God does something, the Bible says in the book of Daniel that nobody can say, "Hey, what are you doing?" Nobody can interfere. When God accomplishes something, it is accomplished. And one of the things he can do is turn curses into blessings. But he also can turn blessings into curses. And this can happen in anyone's life. There's nobody that has lived long enough and been faithful enough to God that they have a pass for the rest of their lives. I can do anything I want, and God just wants to bless me. We can all have our blessings turned into curses. And here's some of the... I want to read an example. We could read all day examples in a similar way. One of the things that God gives us blessings to people that can end up being a curse is money. We can probably all say that in our own lives. "My life is great! Money!" And then at the end of the day, we're like, "Money!" And curses can come out of those blessings. By the way, the Bible says this in the book of Proverbs: "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished." And if we seek, but the flip side all throughout the Bible is that God blesses labor and working for it. And that's the way that God has created man. There was a man named Willie Hurt who back in, and his name ended up being very fitting. His name was Willie Hurt. In 1989, he won a lottery jackpot of several million dollars. And if we could trace all lottery jackpot winners, it's devastating. So this guy named Willie Hurt, by the time he'd received just two of the $156,000 annual installments on his lottery win, Hurt was in the process of a divorce. He had lost the custody of his children. He'd also spent most of the money on crack cocaine. And then things got worse. After a 48-hour binge on booze and drugs at a rooming house, Hurt allegedly argued with his girlfriend when they couldn't find more crack. When she was later found shot in the head, he was charged with her murder. and things overnight turned because of his greatest blessing. The thing that he desired more than anything else was money, and he chased after it, and he got it, and it ruined him. And I have heard and read story after story after story of people that strike it rich, hit the big time, and then it becomes the ruin of them because these are people that are not faithful to God in their lives. Money is their God, and they chase after that, and God puts a curse on their blessings. You know, think of all the things in your life that you count as blessings, and I hope that you could go down and wax eloquent. I hope that we could say, God has blessed me, and you know, my family is a blessing, and my health is a blessing, and my church is a blessing. And we could go down through all these things and just know that if we don't walk with God, God can pick any one of these blessings and make them into a curse in our lives. We've all known of people that, what could be a greater blessing than family? We all know people that the family becomes a curse in them. And their ruined relationships and the most weighty thing on them in their whole lives are their family. Our family should be the greatest joy in our lives. And by the way, I will not say this as a broad stroke that just because you have sorrow in your family that God has cursed your blessings. You know, everyone makes their individual choices and things like that. But we do see this happen. We saw this happen in King David's life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and one of the direct consequences that God prophesied, one, the child died, but two, he said, because you've done this in secret, but I will do this openly before all Israel, and someone will take your wives in the sight of the sun, and it happened to be his own son, Absalom. And when he tried to mutiny against him, David left 10 of his concubines behind, and Absalom paraded himself before and committed adultery, committed incest, really, with his own father's wives, his own father's concubines, and David's heaviest moments in his life came from the blessings of his family that were turned into a curse. And this all happens because we do not listen to God. We don't take it to heart. We don't give him glory. That God can curse our blessings. And by the way, God is willing to curse our blessings. Many times we think, and again, we're not trying to point fingers, but we live in the society of the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, that God just wants you to be overflowing. God is more than willing to take Christians and in a temporal, here and now way, send curse after curse upon them to get their attention, to draw them back. He's willing to do anything because our relationship with him is more important than any of those other blessings. All these other blessings are just manifestations of his love, but they in themselves are not an eternal blessing. Money is not an eternal blessing. And God is willing to take away all of my money to restore my relationship with him. He just wants us to walk with him. We've got to keep that in mind. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. I've been back and forth in my mind about how much of this chapter to read. It's a long chapter, and it details many of the curses that God would send on the nation of Israel if they would forsake his commandments and walk contrary to him. By the way, it's interesting. He starts out in the first part of the chapter saying, if you follow me, I will bless you. And he lists all these blessings. And that gets you through verse 14. And verse 15 down through the end of the chapter is a longer list of all of the curses that would come on them if they would forsake him. I considered reading the entire rest of the chapter. We'll read some of it, and we'll just see how the Holy Spirit leads, shall we? No, we probably won't read the whole thing, but look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. By the way, he says all this before they even went in. It's not that they've been in and they're starting to turn. They haven't even gone in yet. Look at verse 22. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope as at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. And he goes on, and we'll stop there for now. He goes on and lists, he goes into detail, and he says, if you forsake me, all of these curses will come upon thee. It gets even more horrific and more graphic. One of the things that would happen is that they would end up even eating themselves. They would eat their own children. And we saw this fulfilled in the book of Chronicles. And on it goes. All the horrible, it sounds like, man, you read this, God must not love his people. But these are his chosen people above all nations of the earth who he redeemed from Egypt and performed miracle after miracle on their behalf and provision after provision. But he says, when I give you all that, if you forsake me, I will curse you. I will send curses on your blessings. If you want to write down another passage that we won't turn to, but Leviticus 26 is another passage that lists curse after curse after curse that would come on them. And I just want to finish with this, about this issue, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And so God, he promises, I promise you, cursings will come on you if you forsake me. And they said, all that thou hast said, we will do and be obedient. And then they turned, and then God did send cursing on them many times. And we, a few weeks ago, looked at many of the ways that God sent cursings on them. So we see in verses 1 through 3, back in the book of Malachi, first of all, we see their cursed blessings. By the way, it goes on, before we move on to verse 4, it says, behold, I will corrupt your seed. What does that mean, that God would corrupt their seed? The word seed can be used in both ways in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word, to mean their literal seed that they would throw and plant and see crops come up, or the word is also used about their posterity, their offspring, their children. And I'm not dogmatic and positive. I've seen both presented as options that God would curse. And maybe it would be both as well. But God, to the priests, he says, I will curse your seed. So that, by the way, the priest's livelihood was based on the people of the land's tithes. And so by God cursing the people of the land's seed, then their livelihood would also be diminished. Or the other possibility is that he would put a curse on their children, their offspring, and both are horrific. He says, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. When they would often, basically in a nutshell, I think this means that God would totally reject their sacrifices. They bring it to him to offer it, and he would fling it back on them. And one would take them away. When the sacrifices are done, they would take it all away and burn it. And God said, they'll take the priests away with it. You'll be those that will be taken away with those rejected sacrifices. So we see the cursed blessings if the priests would reject God. Number two, we see the covenant of life and peace that God had made with these priests. Look at Malachi 2 and verse 4. We'll read through verse 6. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Who is this that God is speaking about, and when did this happen? It says that he gave it to Levi. Now, Levi himself was not the man that did this. In fact, Levi was a murderer. Remember, he and Simeon, their daughter, their sister Dinah was raped, and they went and murdered the whole village of Shechem. Levi was not a righteous man. And God is talking to this man, Levi, here, as a faithful man that turned many away from unrighteousness, and that God gave him a covenant of life and peace. When did that happen? And by the way, it was one of the descendants of Levi. And I think the place we can turn to see it is Numbers 25. Turn there real quickly. Numbers 25, verse 11. This was, the specific man here was Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron. Aaron had a son named Eleazar, and he had a son named Phinehas. By the way, this is not the Phinehas of Hophni and Phinehas that died. This is another Phinehas. You often see names repeat themselves in a family. So Phinehas, and this is not Phinehas of Phinehas and Ferb. This is a different guy. If you have young children, you might know that reference. Okay, Numbers 25, verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. By the way, it's really interesting the way he made an atonement for them. We won't read all the story, but I just very quickly tell it. Israel is beginning to intermarry with the heathen. And there's an Israelite and a heathen woman, and they are parading their sin openly. In fact, it says right there by the tabernacle. They're just parading their sin and their fornication in front of everyone. And Phinehas says, and by the way, there's a plague that's broken out among the children of Israel, and many people are dying. And Phinehas says, we're going to put a stop to this. He takes a javelin in his hand and runs it through both of them and kills them both. He brings the death. And by the way, the Old Testament law did call for the death penalty in this situation. And he brings the death penalty on them, and it says immediately the plague was stayed. And that was an atonement. That was a great sacrifice, so to speak, that Phinehas made and turned away God's wrath. And it says many turned to righteousness as a result of what he did. By the way, I'm not advocating today that we go out and find an adulterer and kill them and turn away God's wrath. We're under grace. We share the gospel with them if they're unsaved. If they're believers, we call them to repentance. We're not called to take matters into our own hands. By the way, in the Old Testament, they were called to take matters into their own hands. The revenger of blood, if someone was murdered, the executioner was his closest of kin. That guy's nearest family member was called the revenger of blood. So it's a little bit different scenario and setup than we have today. By the way, what does this mean that God gives to them an everlasting priesthood? He says, I give to the Levites an everlasting priesthood. Today, there are no priests in Israel. You can't go to the temple. In fact, there's no temple there. There's a mosque. But they have no temple to offer sacrifices. In fact, there are no priests partly because there are no Levites. People don't know what tribe they're in. As of AD 70, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and wiped out all their records, Israelites today do not know what tribe they're in, which is kind of a problem. During the millennium, we're not going to take time to read verses about this. During the tribulation period, it seems that some will know now what tribe they're in. God somehow will reveal it to them. You see the 144,000 witnesses that God saves. It says there's 12,000 from each tribe, including 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. So there are 12,000 Levites that are saved right at the beginning of the tribulation. and we see that there will be a temple set up and there will be sacrifices offered by these Levites during the tribulation period. That'll all stop in the midpoint when the Antichrist offers an abomination and ends up fighting against the Jews. But there will be, and the tribulation period could start tomorrow. There will be sacrifices offered, and the Levites will be priests during that time. Then you fast forward to the millennium, and you see again, this is kind of mind-boggling to us as Christians, who we know what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus has offered the once-and-for-all sacrifice. During the thousand-year reign, when Jesus is on the earth, there will be another temple, and there will be a sacrificial system offered by the Levitical priests for those 1,000 years. Does that present a problem to us? I thought Jesus already died. I thought there was already the once and for all sacrifice. Why are they going back to sacrifices when Jesus is right there? Why are they offering sacrifices again during the millennium? By the way, a place that you can turn to see all this is the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. It talks about the dimensions of the temple and things that are going on. That's during the millennial kingdom. Here, I think, is a little bit of an explanation. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament never provided salvation anyway. Okay, Jesus paid for our sins. They were covered by animal sacrifices until the time that Jesus came. And they didn't offer salvation. Faith in their heart in the coming Messiah is what brought salvation. So why did they offer sacrifices? They would cover the sin so that God would not, in a temporal here and now way, wipe out the nation of Israel for their sin. It could be atoned, it could be covered over so that God could spare them and continue them on. And that seems to be what happens during the millennial kingdom. Look at an interesting passage about this. Look at Zechariah 14. This talks about the Jewish sacrificial times during the millennium. We will be there, by the way, as God's people. And everyone that goes into the millennium will be saved, but then they have children that need to get saved the same way. And they're not going to be born automatically saved even during the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, you have this great, the devil's let loose for a season. He deceives the nations and they fight against God. So there will be a lot of unbelievers. Here's an interesting passage. We have a picture in our minds of what the millennial kingdom, and I don't have a full picture in my mind exactly. You know, I've often heard this, that Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron. There'll be no open sin, although there may be plotting it inside. I don't know how all that plays out. But here's a hypothetical situation, maybe a real situation in the millennial kingdom. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So this is now, they came against Jerusalem in the tribulation. And everyone that is left of those nations that were saved out of it, that ended up turning to the Lord and believing on him, and now they enter into the millennial kingdom. Okay. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles specifically during the millennial kingdom. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's really interesting. We don't often have this picture in our minds of the thousand-year reign, that if anybody does not come and keep the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, no rain on their land. Jesus is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Who's not here? Egypt is not here. No rain on their land. That seems to be, I don't know if that will really happen or if that's a hypothetical of what would happen if they don't come. I looked at that passage just to show that there will be a sacrificial system and there will be Levitical priests. And when this promise was given to Phinehas that there would be an everlasting priesthood through Aaron, that's when that is fulfilled and that's when that is continued. So there's that interesting covenant, the covenant of life and peace. And now so that was a little bit of a parenthesis. God speaks to the priests and says, I will curse your blessings. even though that I've given you an everlasting covenant of peace. And then he returns one more time to the curses. Look at Malachi 2 and verses 7 through 9. The third thought here is the contempt before the people that God would give these priests. And let's read these three verses. Malachi 2, verse 7. For the priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the priests. The priests are messengers of the Lord of hosts. They're supposed to carry a message. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but ye have been partial in the law. So the priests have a job that they should be doing. And because they're not fulfilling that, God would ruin their reputation in the eyes of the people. He would make them contemptible. So to speak, he would make them a proverb and a byword. They would be mocked. They would be made fun of. The priests. Ah, the priests. Those good-for-nothing scoundrels. They would not be trusted, and so forth. First of all, I want to look at the first half of that, of what the priests should have been doing. It says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, the knowledge of God's word, the knowledge of God's law. And they should seek the law at his mouth because they were the messengers of the Lord. We often think of the Levitical priests. What do you think about a priest doing day in and day out? Well, they wake up in the morning and they go to the temple and they kill an animal and offer sacrifice and that's it. But the temple is only so big and there are thousands and thousands of priests. And if we look at other places in the Bible, more often than the priest, by the way, they would be on a rotational basis of how when they would offer sacrifices and things like that. But more often than that they would be at the temple offering sacrifices, they were called to teach God's people the law. This was one of the primary functions of the priests. They were to teach God's people the law. Why? So that God's people wouldn't run afoul of God's law and be destroyed. They were a preserving agent by teaching them the law, and they've neglected that. They should have been seeking the law at God's mouth, and their lips should have been keeping knowledge and passing that on to other people. But instead, they caused many to stumble at the law. They caused the nation of Israel to come to God's law and to fall and to stumble at it. They misinterpreted things. And we've talked about some of the ways they did this. They would take some of God's commandments and add their own traditions of men to it. So that many in Israel thought that the way to go to heaven was by keeping the law. That was never God's intent. And when people are trying to keep the law for salvation, they are stumbling at the law. And when people are thinking, to grab one example, when people are thinking that by keeping the Sabbath, by not walking on grass on the Sabbath, that they are pleasing God, that's the furthest thing from the truth. That is not the way to please God. But they're causing people to stumble at the law. They are preaching things for their own profit. They're telling people whatever they would hear in order for them to be lifted up, in order for them to be rich. We need to make sure that we do the tithes. And you guys need to tithe because that makes me rich. You know, if you tithe, God will bless you and he'll bless me even more. The priests are leading people against God's law. They're causing them to stumble at the law. And God is very ironic here. The very thing that they wanted to happen, to be lifted up, God flipped it around and he says, I will cause you to be contemptible. And the people saw through their ways. The people saw the hypocrisy. The people saw the greed. And there are specific places we could look at. Samuel's sons, when they would come and they would commit fornication with the people. And times when people would come to offer sacrifice and they'd say, give me your sacrifice. I want it. Don't have sodden flesh, but raw. I don't want you to boil it. I want you to give it to me raw because I want to cook it in the way that I want it. And people hated the sacrifices of the Lord, and they are corrupting the whole thing. And God said, "I will make you contemptible." This is an interesting phenomenon that we see. Tell you what, before we look at that, I want to look at some verses that real fast demonstrate, and maybe we won't look at all of them, but just show that God wanted Israel's priests to be teaching. Teaching the law, teaching people, building them up in the ways of the Lord. And for sake of time, I'm trying to decide how many of these to look at. Turn to Leviticus 10, verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Some of these, really the last verse is the one that I want to look at, but I want to look at the beginning of the passage to see if this is talking about the priests specifically and their function and job. Leviticus 10, verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." God said to Aaron and his sons, "I want you and your family and your descendants to teach all the statutes to the people of Israel." Here's 2 Chronicles 17, verses 8 and 9. And by the way, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 33. While you're turning there, I'll read 2 Chronicles 17, 8 and 9. "And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethaniah and Zebadiah and Asahel and Shemariamoth and Jehonathan and Adonijah and Tobijah and Tabadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests." By the way, I didn't have you turn there with me because I didn't want you to check me on my pronunciations. But no. It says, "And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." This was God's desire for the priests. Here's Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. It says, "And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." And then here's, let's look at, I'll read two more. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 44, 23, and I'll read Nehemiah 8 and verse 9 while you're doing that. Nehemiah 8, 9 says, "And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha," which is a word that means the governor, "and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So the priests and the Levites taught the people. And one more, Ezekiel 44, 23. It says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." This was the priest's job. They were to teach God's people what God said, so that they would follow God. And the priests are doing anything but. They're staying there. They're receiving the tithes and offerings. They're receiving sacrifices. They're going through motions. But they are not teaching the people God's law. And this was the heartbeat of what God wanted them to do. Here's a result of what happened because they did not teach people the law. Hosea 4 and verse 6 says, "My people," and this is specifically written to priests as well, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They didn't know because the priests let them down and failed them. By the way, also the fathers. The fathers should hear it from the priests, and the fathers would teach their families. That's the way that happened. They wouldn't send their children off to priests. The priests taught the heads of the households, and the fathers were to teach their children. "But my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge," he's saying to the priests, "you have rejected knowledge in teaching that knowledge to other people. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children." God's number one thing he wanted for the priests was to teach people. Instead, they misinterpreted the law, they caused people to stumble at the law, and God made them contemptible. We often see, by the way, there's not the same, I mentioned this earlier, that the priests today in the world are all Christians. We often have this mentality that the priests today are the clergy and the ministers. And then you have the clergy and the laity. You do not see that distinction in the Bible. We are all holy priests before God. Nobody here needs to go to some other man and say, "Will you go to God for me? And here's my list. Take this to God." You can go right to God yourself. That's a wonderful privilege given to all Christians. But it's also a great responsibility. We are priests before God. But to go with this little distinction that we have in our society about the priests and the men of God, so to speak, being contemptible, if you look at modern surveys, I've seen some in 2012, 13, and 14, they talk about the most and least trusted professions in America. You have lists of the most trusted. The most trusted include things like firemen are often real high on the list, nurses, doctors, pharmacists, and people like this. Sometimes teachers are on the list. And then you get to those that are in the middle of the road, and the least trusted, always in the top 10, the least trusted are the ministers and pastors and priests and things like this. And it's a very sad indictment, and I would not say that that is misplaced. They have been let down time and time again that by people that claim to be speaking for God, and they go out and live horrible lives, or they even lie directly about things that they are promising. And people see, whether it be on TV or whether it be of big churches or whether it be of small churches that they're familiar with, that everyone's got their own. And by the way, all priests, all humans are human, right? So we are often held, I wouldn't say that it's a bad thing that we are held to a higher standard. We should be held to a higher standard. But people are let down left and right, and priests and men of God and pastors and priests today are despised by many. That's one of the number one reasons why many people won't even go to church. Oh, the guy just gets up there. He's just all about money. He's just all about himself. He's just trying to build himself an empire. It's all illegitimate. And people are turned away, and it's a very sad commentary. And if I can put it this way, we've earned it, unfortunately. But I want to finish with this thought, that the priests today in the world are Christians. Here's a good verse about this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's two verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 5 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, "Ye also," talking to all Christians, the people that he's addressing in this book, "ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We are all a spiritual priesthood, and we are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. We're not called to kill animals and offer them, but we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We're called to give the fruit of our lips, praise to his name, and other things that we could look at there. Look at verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." And I know that a lot of Christians, you know, are pretty peculiar. But we are called to be different from the world. We are priests before God. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the verse ends, "that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's our job description as Christians. We are called to show forth God's praises. And if we don't, as priests, God can do the same thing with us. He can curse our blessings. He can make us, and many times Christians in general, are contemptible in the world. I've heard people say this about their workplace. The worst worker in our whole job is the guy that says he's a Christian. And it happens a lot. And it's a shame. And we have earned that. And we are contemptible, and we're despised by the world because we're not doing what we should be doing as priests. I want to end with this thought. The priests were called to teach. We as Christians are called to teach God's word. We're called to teach it to our families, as fathers and mothers and husbands. We're called to teach and to lead our families in the way of the Lord. We're also called to teach the gospel and teach God's word to the whole world around us. And that often is the last thing that we do, or the only thing that is left undone. We'll go to church, we'll go through some motions, but we are not teaching God's word. And teaching God's word is not just for a pastor in a pulpit. Teaching God's word is for all priests. And all of us as God's people are called to share the good news and to share God's word with other people. You can't teach it till you learn it. We need to be learning God's word day by day and never stop learning. The endless journey of the Christian life should be learning, being like a sponge to soak it up and then squeeze it and teach that and share that in the world. But if we will not do that, God can curse our blessings. God can make us contemptible. He can cast away these spiritual sacrifices that we can go through the motions and offering. You know, even our prayers to God sometimes can hit the ceiling and come back down because our heart's not there. We have not laid it to heart. We're living for ourselves. And so this message is for the priests, God says. This commandment is for you, O priests. And God gives this to us as well. He wants us to be teaching. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be honest and not selfish and not greedy and all the other things that characterize the priests of the nation of Israel. It's easy for us to cast stones at them and say, man, those guys were awful. And we do the same things. And we need to watch out for the curses as well. Let's pray together.